At one of my old churches, there was a lovely man who wasn't a pastor, wasn't an elder, but he was a fairly regular preacher in the life of the church. And he was great. He was very simple, but very clear. But in his sermons, he only ever had three applications. The first was trust in Jesus. Very good application. The second was be baptized. And the third was become a church member. Now, all those things are great, they're good to do, but there was a slight problem. Of the 70 or so people in that congregation, 65 of them had already done all three parts of that application. They'd already trusted in Jesus, they'd already been baptized, they'd already become a church member. So what was the message for the other 65 of us? Now, there was nothing wrong potentially in him, you know, knowing that he was maybe better suited to evangelistic messages or simple messages. But it illustrates what many people struggle with in their Christian walk. And the fact I remember that is because I had just popped into the people who had fulfilled all those three applications. I trusted in Jesus at 17. I got baptized at 22. The church had a weird thing where you kind of had to wait 6 months to become a church member. So we become a church member now as well. What now? What was the next step? That's maybe a question that some of you are struggling with as you start your Christian journey. Well, it was certainly a question the Colossians had. Remember, the church was only 10 years old. So everyone Paul was speaking to had become a Christian in a not very long space of time from when he wrote. They'd been taught well by Epaphras. They believed in Jesus. They were part of a church. They'd been baptized. But then a group of people came along and said, let us help you grow. Let us help you see what it means to be really a Christian, a deep Christian. And Paul is writing to warn them. He warns them that those teachers have got it all wrong. So what does come next? Paul, how do we grow as Christians? And Paul's big message for all those people who've got the basics of Jesus in place is this: continue with Christ. And he sort of goes through that in five parts. So verses 6 to 7 kind of set up that theme, continue with Christ. Verse 8 tells us continue with Christ as Lord. Verses 9 to 10, continue with Christ as fullness. Verses 11 to 12, continue with Christ as flesh destroyer. And verse 13 to 15, continue with Christ as sin payer. So first, verses 6 to 7, continue with Christ. Verses 6 to 7 are really the centre of what Paul wants to say in Colossians. So if you've got your own Bible and you don't mind scribbling in them, if you've got a pencil, you might want to circle verses 6 to 7, put stars around it, and just this is the centre of what Paul wants to say. Everything in Colossians flows towards this verse or from this verse, or these two verses rather. And they say this: so then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. They're very vulnerable, this church. They're not sure what to do next. And Paul says, just continue, just keep going on the path you've already started. Now, there's kind of four metaphors that Paul uses here. And the first metaphor is one of a journey. So the phrase that's translated there, continue to live your lives in him, is literally just walk in him. So walk and live were often interchangeable in Greek. But I think that's a really helpful picture, isn't it? You don't just start your journey with Jesus and say, well, thanks very much for starting me off. I'll continue the rest of the way myself. No, you continue going down that same road with him every step of the way. Not turning to the right, not turning to the left. The next metaphor is kind of a building metaphor. Rooted and built up in him. The roots or the foundation was Jesus. When you believed in him for the first time, you were rooted in him. But Paul is saying every additional brick you build in your Christian house, as it were, you keep building up in him. You're adding more and more of Jesus. The next metaphor is one of strengthening. How do they build up their spiritual muscle, as it were? Well, they build it up in the faith they were taught. They don't move on from faith to something else. No, they strengthen the faith they already have in Jesus. Not moving on to trust in something else. And the final metaphor is one of kind of a water bottle being filled or a glass being filled. The false teachers talked a lot about fullness. You've got partial faith. We're going to bring you fullness. But Paul talks about overfullness, overflowing. He says that your cup, as it were, should be filled with so much Jesus that it's pouring over the sides. It's overflowing with thankfulness. And again, that thankfulness is looking back to what Jesus has done. It's not going on to something else. We keep looking at Jesus' work, what Jesus did on the cross. We keep being thankful, so thankful that it flows over. We've got too much Jesus to hold in our spiritual cup. All those four metaphors build together this picture of sticking with Christ, and that we will never run dry if we keep coming to that well. So continue with Christ. Now, of course, if you don't know Jesus, you've got to start with him. You've got to receive Jesus. You've got to be rooted in Jesus. You've got to have faith in him. You've got to be thankful for what he has done. You're not a Christian until you have received Jesus as your Lord. Unless you said to him, "Lord, I have sinned and I need you to be in charge of my life, you to pay the price for my sin." But then once that has happened, we don't move on to something else. We're built up in him. So Christian, do not move on from Jesus. Keep walking with him. Keep being built up in him. Keep being strengthened in faith with him. Keep being thankful for him. Jesus isn't just the start of the journey. He's every step on the way. Continue with Christ. Now, at this stage, you might be thinking, well, of course, being a Christian means you keep going with Jesus. But what's the alternative? What's Paul worried about Christians doing instead? Well, verse 8, he starts to warn us of the other paths we might be tempted to take. And here we could say that he's saying, continue with Christ as Lord, as opposed to turning to other things as the Lord and masters that guide you in your life. Verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. That phrase, takes you captive, is language of slavery, of war. When the Romans would go into a place and invade it, they would take the men and the women and often the children as captives, and they'd take them back to be their slaves, for the Romans to be their lords and masters. And Paul is worried that the Christians, under the lordship of Christ, might actually allow themselves to be taken captive by some other law, by some other master of their life. Now, trying to figure out what that Lord is in the Colossian context is a bit of a challenge, because whenever you read an epistle, it's kind of like hearing one side of a telephone conversation. So we're not 100% sure what the temptation was in the town of Colossae, but there are a few clues here. First is philosophy. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy. Now, I guess when we think of philosophy, we think of a university subject, you know, studying Platonism and Kant and all those kind of things. Well, philosophy in those days meant something more like what we'd call worldview. So it wasn't just for guys in their ivory towers. It was the way you saw the world. Now, for a lot of people, that would be what we would probably call a religion. So the Jewish faith was often sometimes called a philosophy. But it could also be used of these mystery cults where people were introduced to these ideals and these spiritual forces that enabled them to come to God in a different way, so claimed. It could be used for schools of thought like Stoicism, which said you should suffer in your life, or Epicureanism, which was basically the opposite, just have fun, drink and be merry. So it's quite a broad term, but at its most basic, it's a way of seeing the world. And ultimately, apart from Christ, these philosophies are hollow. There's nothing to them. There's no substance. Or they're deceptive. They sound like they're giving us the truth, but they're not. What sort of ways of seeing the world are the Colossians being tempted to? Well, he says, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition. Depending on a tradition that is handed down from other human beings. Perhaps for the Jewish people amongst them, they'd be thinking of the Pharisees. Most of you will know that the Pharisees had loads of extra rules to add to the rules of the Bible. They were depending on human tradition rather than God's word. For the Greek element, they'd be going into these little mystery cults where they'd be taught this thoughts by these philosophers, or they'd be taught these rituals to bring them closer to God. But the key to all of these is that they're human traditions. If you want to get to God, what you want is God's tradition, God's word. But they're depending on what is human. And then there's this focus on the elemental spiritual forces of this world. Now, literally, it's just elements of this world. And that means it could mean one of two things, and we're not really sure which it is. It could be the four elements. So some of you will know in the Greek world, they thought that fire, water, earth, and air were the four elements. And that if you engage with them in a certain way, you could come into access with the gods. Or it could be that they're spirits, which is obviously what our translators went for when they said elemental spiritual forces. So maybe trying to get in contact with spirits, angels, or, you know, what would probably more likely be demons. Whatever the case, this is not focused on God, it's something else. But the big kicker comes right at the end. All these things, philosophies, human traditions, elemental spiritual forces, they're all rather than on Christ. And that's where the problem lies. Paul describes it as being taken captive, like Jesus is your Lord, your loving leader, and you're ripped away from him and taken off to these things that don't serve you, that are hollow and deceptive. Now, we will face very different enemies to the first century Colossians. But there are features we'll see again and again and again. There's a philosophy, a way of seeing the world. It might be a religion, but often it's more informal. In our day, there are very few formal religions. But there are ways of seeing the world. For example, trust your feelings is quite a common worldview in our day. If you feel something deep within you, it must be true. And that can easily get imported into Christianity. You can start to care more about what you feel than what God says. So I feel like this moral decision is right, it's something I want to do, therefore God must support me in that. Or I feel like I'm not a Christian, therefore I must not be a Christian, no matter what the Bible says. Or I don't feel like being amongst God's people, so I'm not going to do that anymore. That's an outside philosophy. The Bible never tells you to trust your feelings. In fact, it almost always tells you the exact opposite, that what we feel is often wrong. But unless you realize that it's an ungodly worldview, you can be taken captive to it, and it can lead you away from Jesus. There can also be human tradition or elemental spiritual forces. There can be Christians or so-called Christians that add extra rituals that the Bible doesn't mention. Or there can be this desire for some vague spirituality. Think about how in our culture now, we don't say God is telling me to do something. Secular people will tend to say the universe must be telling me to do something. This depersonalized spiritual force. They've removed a personal God from the picture. But the big key in trying to figure out where these temptations are for us is rather than Christ. Anything that's moving on from Jesus is a huge danger. And don't think that's not going to happen to you. Paul says to this church, see to it. He's saying, watch out, be on the guard. As a church, watch out for these philosophies, these worldviews invading the church. We're bombarded by these things. And we may be tempted to bring them into Christianity. We may not even realize it's happening. We've got to keep the focus on Jesus as our Lord, rather than letting other things be the lords and masters of our lives. So continue with Christ as Lord. And then thirdly, continue with Christ as fullness. Most people experience FOMO, that fear of missing out. If someone said to you, spiritual fullness is available, come and receive this spiritual fullness, you'd want that, wouldn't you? What an amazing thing to have fullness. But Paul says you don't need to go somewhere else to get full. You've already got it in Jesus. Verses 9 to 10. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. The Colossians were being given this idea. You've got to move on from what you already have in Jesus. And you've got to get this fullness that only comes from elemental spiritual forces or traditions. And Paul says that's absolutely ridiculous. In Jesus, the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Deity is just another way of saying God. So Jesus is fully God in the flesh, fully God and fully man. And so how could you need anything more than Jesus? He's already everything. If you want to have a relationship with God, you go to Jesus. Everything is in him already. You don't need anything else. But perhaps most importantly for the argument Paul's holding is what comes next. He doesn't just say that in Christ is all the fullness of deity, but then he goes on to say, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He says you're united to Christ spiritually. And that means that everything that Jesus has is already yours. It was a joy last week to see Tom and Ellen getting married. And their marriage was a union, wasn't it? It was the joining of two lives to become one. So when they get back from their honeymoon, if they haven't already, they'll go to one house, one bed, one bank account, one surname. The two have become one. Whatever Tom has is now Ellen's. Whatever Ellen has, Tom has. And that's the picture that the Bible gives us of when we are joined to Christ. All that is his is already ours. So we already have fullness. And he's the head of every power and authority. So there's no other power or authority we need to turn to. We need to spend 99% of our time on Jesus, but give this 1% to these other spiritual powers. No, here's the fullness. Everything you need for your spiritual life is found in him. So you should be very worried if anyone gives you the impression that you need something else. You need Jesus and you need Mary. You need Jesus and you need the Pope. You need Jesus and you need Muhammad. You need Jesus and the Book of Mormon. You need Jesus and this second blessing. No, Jesus is the fullness. Now, most of us are probably not tempted by those things that I mentioned, but there are times in our Christian life where we'll sense that our Christian walk is getting a bit cold, it's getting a bit stale. And we want to have a deeper knowledge of God. And that's a good desire, but only if we go to the right source. You need to dive deeper into Jesus. Say to God, God, I know that I have everything I need in Jesus. Help me to see that more. Help me to know that more. I saw a headline for an article on the BBC News website the other day, and it said, dating other people saved our marriage. And I thought, no, if you date other people, your marriage is already over. It's not been saved. Well, if you want to save your marriage, what you've got to do is not go and find another person. You've got to find the fullness that is already there in your marriage. And it's the same with Jesus. If I want to grow in my Christian life, the answer is not going off and finding someone else. It's to recognize all that I already have in Jesus, to find fullness that is already there in him. To turn anywhere other than Jesus is like committing adultery to save your marriage. It's utter foolishness. Continue with Christ as fullness. Fourth thing we see here is that we should continue with Christ as flesh destroyer. Let me read verses 11 to 12. In him, you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Okay, now this is clearly a bit more technical than what we've read so far. What's this talk about circumcision? Well, in the Old Testament, male babies were circumcised to show that they were Jewish. And that meant that the world was divided into Jews and Gentiles. Jews were circumcised, Gentiles were not. The Jews were God's people, the Gentiles were not God's people. Now, if a Gentile wanted to become a Jew, he would be encouraged to be circumcised. Now, circumcision is pretty painful today with sedation and modern surgery. Back then, it would have been excruciating. So it's not surprising that there wasn't a whole lot of converts. Now, when Jesus came, he ended the Old Testament law. And one of the things he ended was circumcision. Or perhaps to put it more clearly, he fulfilled circumcision. Because all the way through the Old Testament, it was pointed out that circumcision wasn't really enough. It wasn't really enough to have the outward mark. You needed to have the outward mark in your heart. And so Moses talked about a circumcision of the heart that could only be done by the Spirit. And that is what Paul says Jesus has done. You've been circumcised by Christ. You've been put into the God's people category without anything happening to your flesh because Jesus transformed your heart. But in Colossae, for whatever reason, people were saying, if you want to be a real, proper, mega good Christian, you still need to be circumcised. And it seems like the thought was this: the flesh was evil. It needed to be removed. And so going through the physical pain would have a spiritual effect. It would make you a next level Christian. And Paul says, well, hang on, what you're describing there is basically like a new baptism. Your baptism already did that. You were circumcised by Christ. Your flesh, your sinful nature, was buried with him in baptism. That's why our church, we don't generally sprinkle people with water. We dunk them under the water. So when we baptize Sharm, we will submerge her under the water as a symbol that she has died with the Lord Jesus. And then hopefully we'll pull her out of the water. And that will symbolize that she's been raised with the Lord Jesus. That just as Jesus died, she died. And just as Jesus was raised, she is raised too. And so if you're a Christian, you don't need an additional ritual because that has already happened to you. Your flesh is dead already. The baptism that you experienced testified to that having already happened. Your sin was dead. Therefore, you were thrust under the water to symbolize that. Your soul was already raised to new birth in the Lord Jesus, and that's why you were pulled out of it. Now, traditionally, there have been a number of rituals that people have brought into the church life as a way of dealing with sin, rather than looking back at baptism, back at what Jesus has done. There'll be something additional. So, for example, at the more traditional end, you might have been told you need to go on a pilgrimage. You need to say 400 Hail Marys. Even at times in the Middle Ages, people flogging themselves. They're all trying to beat their body into submission as a way to remove sinfulness. Now, for contemporary people, we might not have a ritual, but there might be some sense of, I want to feel washed. I want to feel forgiven. I've got to do something additional to being a baptized believer to feel that. But all that's unnecessary. Your sin has been paid for. Jesus has dealt with your flesh. He has circumcised you in your heart. He's set you apart as one of his people. Now, Jesus, because he knew our frailty as humans, he gave you an experience to look back on. He gave you the physical event of being thrust under the water and pulled out of it to remind yourself, I'm in Jesus. My sin has died. I've been given new birth by his Spirit. Now, of course, there's still sin to fight, and he's going to be talking about that in chapter 3. But we don't need some new ritual, some new circumcision. Now we continue with Christ as flesh destroyer. What was symbolized in our baptism is still the way that we overcome sin. The last thing he says to the Colossians is continue with Christ as sin payer. And that's in verses 13 to 15. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. This is a great summary of the gospel. First, he tells us that our problem was, before we were with Jesus, that we were dead in our sins. Not that we've got a few things wrong. We were dead. We couldn't do anything right. And we had this uncircumcision of the flesh. We weren't even amongst the Jewish people, the people called by God. But the solution came through Jesus. God made you alive with Christ. Whatever happens to Jesus happens to you. When Jesus was raised, you were raised. It's really hard to get our heads around the fact that what happened to Jesus happened to us. But that's always the way the Bible presents it. That's why Jesus could die for your sins. So I was explaining this to someone the other day, and maybe this will help you. Imagine that someone at Tesco's has sold you something that's wrong. And you need to go and you need to get the money back. You don't necessarily have to go to the same cashier to pay back the money. Because it's not a problem with the person individually. It's a problem with the company as a whole. So you can go to the desk and speak to a completely different person, and they will pay for you, even though it wasn't them that sold you the wrong product. Well, that's the same way it is with us as Christians. We're now not considered as individuals. We're all considered as part of Christ. And so the Christ group, which contains us, has to pay for sin. And so Jesus does that on behalf of all who are in the Christ group. And that's okay, because we're counted as one being now. Just as legally Tesco's is one company, we're one being with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it also means that everything good he's ever done, everything that earned heaven, is ours as well. And so all of the things that belong to Jesus are ours. And all of the things that belong to us are his. And he takes that which is impure, that which is sinful, and pays for it. And he gives us all of his rewards. So in Christ, we are made alive. And he goes into more detail. He forgave us all our sins. The sins like those we mentioned before with Peter, the sins of denying Christ. They're paid for. They're cancelled. The charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us, he has taken it away, nailing to the cross. We had a debt before God, a fine we had to pay. And Jesus came along with his infinite spiritual wealth and said, "It is paid. I will die for those sinners. So I don't need to worry that there's something else I need to do to be forgiven." As Jesus said when he died, "It is finished." He didn't say, "I've done my bit, now you do yours." He said, "It's finished, it's forgiven, it was cancelled, it was nailed to the cross to symbolise that it was done. You don't need to fear anymore." And what about those spiritual forces people were worried about? Well, he says that he disarmed the powers and authorities. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. They're done, they're finished. A triumph was something the Romans did. So when they'd invaded a place and they'd won, they'd take all of these foreign people and they'd put them in chains and they'd march them through Rome to say, look at the people we defeated. And Jesus did that, but he didn't do it in that victorious way. He did it on the cross. And by hanging on the cross, he said, "Once and for all time, sin, you are defeated. The price is paid. Any ownership that Satan had over my people is now gone. It's been cancelled." And he triumphed over them by what looked like their greatest victory. He defeated them and put them to shame. And so, in short, everything necessary to deal with sin has been done. He's paid our debt. He's conquered the slave masters. He's joined us to himself. Continue with Christ as sin payer. Now, as we draw to a close, let me just draw out the things that we've learned. First, for those of you who haven't yet trusted in Jesus. Obviously, you can't follow the command at the start of this, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, because you've not yet received Jesus as Lord. But that's the encouragement to you, the challenge to you this morning. Accept Jesus as Lord. Where do you turn to for wisdom? There's so much deceptive and hollow philosophy in the world, which sounds good for a while, and then you eventually realize it's hollow, it's false, it does nothing. Turn to Jesus, the only one worth following. And accept Jesus as fullness. In him, all the fullness of deity dwells. So you don't need Jesus and a little bit of something else on the side. It's him and him alone that you need. Accept Jesus as flesh destroyer. Accept that he's dealt with your spiritual outsideness, that he's brought you into his family, that when he died, your sin died, and that when he rose, he gave you new birth. And accept Jesus as the sin payer. You deserve death. You have a debt that has to be paid. But Jesus paid for it on the cross. If you trust in him, then all of the debt that you owe for your sins will be wiped away and never charged to your account again. So this morning, receive Christ Jesus as Lord. Receive him as the one who paid for your sins and the one in whom is all spiritual fullness. And Christians, we need those things too, but we've just got to continue in them. Use Paul's points here to identify, where are you tempted to go off course? Are you tempted to turn to another Lord, another teacher or philosophy to provide something you feel is lacking in Jesus? Are you turning to another fullness? Are you saying, well, I've got 99% in Jesus, but I need this 1% somewhere else? Are you turning to another flesh destroyer, something that can overcome your outsideness, your sinful nature, rather than Jesus? Or are you turning to something else as your payment for sin? Not quite convinced that Jesus' death is enough to pay the price for you. In all these things, we must keep coming back to Jesus. We must keep looking at what he did in his death and resurrection in a new way, applying it to new situations, but not moving on from it. Just discovering more of what had already happened in his death. The Christian life is not starting with Jesus and then going off somewhere else. It's delving deeper and deeper into what Jesus has done and how it applies to every situation in my life. As Paul said in verses 6 to 7, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Amen.